You can open up your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 14 as we continue our study through the Bible. Currently, we are covering Abraham's life in the book of Genesis. Just a couple of things. Now, how many of you guys were here for the Newsboys concert? It was good, wasn't it? I snuck in at a certain point and stayed. I was going to stay for a little bit of it, then I was going to go, and I ended up staying all the way till the end. They had this little thing, for those of you that weren't here. I don't know how they did it, but they shot up Michael Tate from the middle of the floor all the way up to the ceiling while I was singing. And I thought that would be really good at certain points in a sermon. Just have that thing just, you know, kind of bring you way up. And the place sure looks different, doesn't it? Also, I'm just really excited about our study on the fading crown, on the life of Saul. Really just blessed. It's kind of it's a less focused on section of Scripture, and yet there are so many good lessons. We find ourselves at the halfway point through our study, and just kind of looking ahead a little bit and preparing our lessons for the studies to come, and really looking forward to the Lord speaking to us. If you're visiting here with us today, we want to welcome you. And it's our prayer that the Lord would bless you, touch your heart, draw you close to Him. And if you've never believed in Christ, if you've never received Him, if you've never come to the point where you said, I'm ready to live for Him now, perhaps today is the day. Ephesians tells us that God chose us before the foundations of the world. Before God even began to create the world, He was thinking of you. And that's pretty amazing. So we're glad to have you here. With that said, your Bible's open to Genesis chapter 14. Let's pray. We'll be covering chapters 14 and 15 here this evening. Let's pray. Father, we're blessed to be here tonight. We're so thankful for your word. We pray your Holy Spirit would teach us, lead us, and guide us. And Lord, we're asking you that you give us your Holy Spirit. We want to be empowered. And Lord, at this point, I don't mean for this service. I mean for our lives. That as we leave this place, we would be filled by your Spirit. We look for you to do a work in us today. And as we look at Abraham and we consider this man of faith, this example of faith, Lord, stir us up that we would be men and women who would step out in faith. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Chapter 14 of the book of Genesis is another long list of names and places that we are going to read through here in a moment. But I thought it would be good for us before we just get into the names and my mispronunciation of the names to kind of get an idea of what's taking place. So as we read through there, we just don't get caught up. Sometimes you just get into these names and you kind of lose what's happening. There are four kings from the area of Iraq and Iran, of Babylon in biblical times and Persia. And they make a sweep down to the southern end of Israel, and they attack the cities of the plains. And there's a battle between these four kings and five kings from the cities of the plains. And the four kings from the area of Iraq and Iran defeat the kings from the cities in the plains of Jordan. And they take many people captive to be slaves. And Lot and his family are taken with them. When Abraham learns this, he joins together with some of the people of the area, and he gets an army of 300 and something. We'll read it here in a moment. And he goes and he rescues Lot and their family, and he sets the captives free, and he takes their spoils. That's the basic story that we're going to be reading about here in just a moment. But something about this particular account in Genesis chapter 14, the critics in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. I'm talking about the school of higher criticism. I'm talking about a lot of professors that joined together to criticize the Bible. This was one of their chapters that they went to criticize. They would say that these four kings from the area of Babylon and Persia didn't exist. and the five kings from the area that the cities in the plains of Jordan didn't exist. And these cities didn't exist. So this is just biblical mythology. However, an argument from silence is always a weak argument, especially when you consider how in our day, which we've done a lot of extensive archaeology, talking about just worldwide, but still, we have a very low percentage of what's out there uncovered. When I say a very low percentage, nobody really knows. Is it 5%? Have we uncovered 6% or 4% or 8% of what is out there, what archaeologists can do? We don't know how much is out there, so we don't know. But it certainly is a low number like that. It might be 2 or 3%. It may be 7 or 8%. But when you have such a low number of uncovering what's out there, take the area of Megiddo. There's a mountain of Megiddo, which is considered to be one of the oldest places on the earth. They've taken a 100-yard swath out of it, and they dug down into all of these different generations down through this area. And they've left the rest of the tell. And remember, in archaeological terms, that a tell is a mountain that covers ruins. And there are a lot of tells that haven't even been touched in Israel or around the world. But they've only taken a swath and dug down. Who knows at Megiddo what else is there if you were to go and to uncover it completely? So, you guys know the story, right? You guys can figure out where this is going, right? Because there's so many other examples of this. It was like 1944. A certain archaeologist began to dig in the area of southern Israel and uncovered some of the names of the guys from the five plains. And then he uncovered the cities that had been captured and destroyed. At the same time, there's a couple other archaeologists that are over in the area of Iran and Iraq, and they uncover the names of the four kings that are attacked. So not only did we get one area where these guys are named, we get two areas where they're named, and now there's no longer the criticism that this is mythology, but we know, in fact, that it is history, that these guys really did exist, these places really were wiped out. Now, criticism from a silent spot or any argument, you'll learn this in debate class if you ever take a debate class. Any argument from silence is a weak argument because all it takes is one discovery to make it not weak. However, the use of it, well, okay, whatever. If you're going to use it, go ahead and use it. The main problem that I have with the critics is they are very slow when discoveries are made to recant or to deal with it. Even professors in schools, there was a finding in the area of Tel Dan. A lot of criticism that David never existed. There was a finding in the area of Tel Dan where they found a secondary use stone. It was used in a wall, but they found a writing on there that spoke of the house of David that was dated back to the 9th century BC. That would be the days of Solomon, David's son. It took 25 years before it made its way into any textbooks. And during all of those 25 years, people still claim that the house of David didn't exist. And here just recently, you may have seen it last year, National Geographic came out and they had a cover. On the cover was David and Goliath, you remember? They started talking about David and the fact that there's not a lot of evidence that his kingdom even existed. And finally they said, except now you have a major magazine that is now printing this finding. And it's really late. It is years late. To which I say to those who are critics, hey, you don't want to believe the Bible, you don't have to. And if you want to say that you don't believe it and teach the criticism and encourage others to not believe the Bible, you have that right. More power to you. Go ahead. However, if you're not honest, then what does that mean? If you're not honest about the latest findings that are out there, does that mean you're fearful? Does that make you any different than any other liar who holds on to their position without considering all of the evidence that's out there? Especially in the day that we live with, you know, the super information highway, a day when we can, what does it take to do research? What does it take? I wish that we had that technology when I was in high school. Wouldn't have had to fumble around a library so much, right? If we had the ability that we have today. And I think it's inexcusable. I really do. I really think that when a professor is dishonest or is ignorant, that he doesn't know, and I use that in the strict sense of the word, not as an insult, but they are ignorant of what is in their area of specialty, or they are dishonest about it in order to persuade someone not to believe, then I think that that is, I don't know that you could say too much about that. I want to be honest about the criticism that I have. When I criticize someone for what I believe or for what they believe being wrong, I want to take the evidence into account. So as we read this chapter, this is a shining example of where the critics have been silent and then were wrong. So let's pick it up and we'll mispronounce. I will mispronounce these names. Verse 1 of chapter 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amphrel, king of Shinar, that's the area of Babylon, by the way, Erosh, king of Eleazar, Chaldelomar, the king of Elim, and Tidel, the king of the nations, those are the four kings from the area of Babylon and Persia, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Berasha, king of Gomorrah, Shineb, king of Adamah, and Sheber, king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All of these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. We know it as the Dead Sea. 12 years they served Chaldelomar, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So when the kings came down to first fight against them, they gave in to them and they paid them tribute, which means that they paid taxes. They gathered together money for them and they gave them tribute. But in the 13th year of this, they rebelled. In verse 5, in the 14th year, Chaldelomar and the kings that were with them came and attacked Rephaim and Ashtaroth and Karnaim and Zuzim in Ham and Emim and Sheva, Karratham. See, you just got to be confident when you say it. And when you lose the confidence, it's all gone, right? When you lose it, you just sound like you just can mispronounce them as long as you're confident. Because who knows, right? And then the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is in the wilderness, and they turned back and came to En Mispath, that is Kadesh. And they attacked the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites who dwelt in Hazan Tamar. Now, you following all of this? You got all of it figured out? The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zoblan, and the king of Bela, that is Seor, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chaldelomar, the king of Elim, Tidel, the king of the nations, Amphrel, king of Shinar, and Arach, king of Eleazar, and the kings, four kings against five. I would have loved to have just read that verse. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And they took all of the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their provisions, and they went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now, we saw in our study last week that Lot was with Abraham, and Lot looked towards the well-watered plains of the Jordan, and he looked towards Sodom, and then he moved as far as Sodom, and then he moved into the city. And now he's taken into captivity. The New Testament tells us about Lot that his righteous heart was vexed day and night by the things that he saw in Sodom. So here we have a man who is a believer, a man that has a righteous heart living inside of Sodom. We know that his daughters will be affected by it. We know that his wife will be affected by the city that she lives in. But here we also see that when a catastrophe happens, that Lot is swept away with it as well. And he will, in this chapter, dodge a bullet, but he moves back into the city of Sodom. I believe that it is a danger for any of us that decide that we want to live in the world. For those of us who dabble in Sodom and Gomorrah, as it were, those who say, well, I love God, I'm really vexed by all the things that I'm seeing around me, but you live in that carnal place. I've had people tell me that they believe that you cannot be a carnal Christian, that you cannot be born again and be carnal, that is, live in the world and live in the flesh. But here's the thing, only God knows the heart. Only God knows a line when someone is saved and when they are not saved. Only God knows when people have made real, genuine, honest commitments to Him. We don't know those things. And I find it hard for us to judge, especially when in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells the church at Corinth that they were not spiritual, but they were carnal. So if it's possible to be impossible to be a carnal Christian, why was the church at Corinth told that they were carnal? I do believe it's possible to be a Christian and to be carnal. I don't think you can remain that way forever. You might not even be able to remain that way for long. But I believe it is possible. And I think that Lot becomes an example of a righteous man living where he shouldn't live and the results that take place. First of all, that he and his whole family are taken as slaves. It says in verse 13, "Then one who came down came and told Abram the Hebrew." This is the first place in the Bible that the word Hebrew is used. The word liberally means from Eber. You remember that the descendant of Shem, from Ham, Shem, and Japheth, Noah's sons, one of them was Eber, and then from Eber came Abraham, a couple of people in between. So Hebrew comes from that, and it became known as those who dwell in tents, which is what Abraham did throughout his life. He was a Hebrew throughout his life in that he didn't live in a city. For he dwelt in the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and the brother of Anir, and they were allies with Abram. So we're told here that he had a couple of people that joined him, Amorites, a couple other people. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, meaning Lot, he armed his 380 trained servants who were with them in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, Dan is all the way up on the opposite end from where they're at now. So they pursue him a long distance. He divided his forces against them by night, which was probably the only way that Abraham could win against these guys was to attack at night. You really wouldn't be able to see what size the force was. Also, dividing them and coming at them in two different directions would cause more confusion. We don't know. We know he had 380 men. We don't know how many men the Amorites had who were with them or this other guy had that was with them. But we assume that they had some, at least. And they divide it and they go against these cities at night. And it says, verse 15 again. He divided the forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus, which is kind of up over Mount Hermon or over the edge of Mount Hermon, and then towards Syria or the area of Damascus today. So again, it's a good pursuit. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So he freed them from being slaves. They had been taken as slaves, and now Abram frees them from being slaves. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, which is, again, interesting. Abraham goes to rescue them. The king of Sodom stays behind, and it says that is the king's valley. Then verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chaldamar and the kings who were with them, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is a name for Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, God Most High, possessor of the heaven and the earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So as the king of Sodom goes out to meet him, there's this guy, Melchizedek, that shows up. And he is a priest of the Most High God. And he brings out bread and wine, and he gives it to Abraham. Now, in Psalms 110, verse 4, which is a messianic psalm, all of a sudden it says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And then in Hebrews chapter 7, we are told that Jesus is a priest by the order of Melchizedek, because Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi, right? Jesus ended up completing the law. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, I didn't come to do away with the law, but I came to fulfill it. He was saying, I didn't come to remove the law, but I came to finish it. He didn't. The law wasn't bad. The law was a mirror. It showed us our sin, but you couldn't be righteous by the law. And so Jesus completed the law. The reason that we don't give sacrifices anymore is because Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice. We don't give sacrifices now. The reason that we don't keep the ceremonial laws is because Jesus completed that by going to the cross. The reason that we don't have priests anymore is because Jesus became the ultimate priest. So we don't have priests that stand in between us and God. But the question then, according to Hebrews, Jesus is the priest, so we don't have priests anymore. And the whole book of Hebrews, the whole thing, is about not returning back into Judaism. There were many Jews that had become Christians, and they had begun to follow him, but there were the Judaizers who were telling them that they needed to go back and become good Jews again. And Paul is writing to them in Hebrews. I believe it's Paul. There's some question as to the author. I believe it's Paul. And Paul says of Melchizedek there in chapter 7, it's verse 1 through 4 or 5, that Melchizedek didn't have beginning of days or end of days, that he was without genealogy. And so if Jesus became the priest but was from the tribe of Judah and not the priestly tribes, in fact, we kind of learned this in our study of King Saul, God didn't want kings to be priests and he didn't want priests to be kings. He wanted the priests to do their priestly thing, and he wanted kings to do their kingly thing and keep them separate. But Jesus is a king who is a priest. And you and I, according to Revelation chapter 1, have become a kingdom of priests and kings. So we are kings and we are priests. We're royal. We belong into the royal family. We're his children. We could say that we are princes and princesses. Kind of sounds like a fairy tale, doesn't it? But it's a true fairy tale. And we're priests. But Jesus was a priest, not by the order of Levi, but a priest by the order of Melchizedek. Now, there are some who believe that Jesus is Melchizedek. That when Melchizedek shows up here and he brings the bread and the wine, what's the bread and the wine about? It would be looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. And he gives Abraham bread and wine. And that since Melchizedek didn't have beginning of days and the end of days, that this is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. And it may be. There's controversy about it. And I love what Donald Barnhouse says about this particular point in Scripture. He says, if it was clear that Jesus was Melchizedek or wasn't Melchizedek, it would be as solved a long time ago. Theologians would have worked it out. So there's those who are going to believe that Melchizedek is Jesus. Those who are going to believe that he was a priest that represented Jesus. What we do know, it was either Jesus or it was a type of Jesus as he appears. And Abraham gives a tithe to him. Now, this is often pointed out by those who believe that we are still under the law of the tithe. There are those that go to Malachi and Micah, where it talks about the returning children of Israel from captivity had returned to Israel and they had neglected the house of God. And so God tells them, you're robbing me. They're not paying your tithes. And so there are those who will go to those passages and they come to the church today and they say that you, by not tithing, are robbing from God. But tithing is a principle that's under the law. And if we have been freed from the law, then we're freed from tithing as well, right? Which means that when it comes to giving, we get to choose how much we're going to give. And those that want to go back to the Old Testament and say, because God says, if you're not tithing, then you're under a curse. He told them that. Then they'll tell you, if you're not tithing, then you're under a curse. You having trouble financially? It's because you don't tithe. You're under a curse. And it's a good way for that to put a guilt trip on people and get them to give. When people use that kind of manipulation and those kind of guilt trips, I always hope that they don't get it. I hope it's worse for them when they start using those things. But they come back to Abraham bringing a tithe to Melchizedek and say, this is before the law, which I agree with you. It's before the law. And Abraham decides to give him a tenth, not of his yearly income, but a tenth of everything that he has. It's a point that Abraham just says, I want to give you a tenth. But I'll say as well, Abraham's not compelled here. If you want to use Abraham as an example of giving to God, I think he's a great example. He's not forced to. Did Melchizedek show up and say, Abraham, if you don't give 10%, then you're going to be cursed? Abraham, bummer. Guess I better give 10% or I'm going to be cursed. I think this is a great example of the way we are to give today. And I don't think that 10% is a bad number. In fact, it's what me and my wife have prayerfully considered, and it's what we do. I don't think it's a bad number, but I think you get to choose. It's kind of like going to a church. You get to choose the church you go to. And about the time somebody tells you, listen, you can't choose what church you go to, God said you have to be here. That's time to choose another church. And when people begin to use manipulation in areas like this, it just is such a telling thing. The Bible says that we are to give cheerfully and that we're not to give out of compulsion. We're not to give because we think we have to. We're to give because we want to. And I think all the passages that tell us give and it will be given unto you, shaken down or shaken together, running over. Jesus said, and God will open up the windows of heaven and give unto you. I think God gave us all of those not to condemn us or to force us to give, certainly not to speak to our greed, not to say, as some do, listen, when you tithe, then God's going to give you just a whole bunch of money. You say you can't afford to tithe. Well, I'm telling you, you can't afford not to tithe. There's all kinds of things that they say. He didn't give us those verses to appeal to our greed. Well, if I give 10%, then God's, if I give $100, God's going to give me back $1,000. If I give $1,000, he's going to give me back $10,000. If I give $100,000, I'm going to start giving a lot of money because I'm going to get a lot back from God. He didn't do that. He gave them to us to appeal to our generosity. Those verses are there. Give and it will be given unto you for us to know, you know what? I can give. I can give to the poor. I can give to the work of God. I can give and God will give back to me. God's going to take care of me. That's what God gave us those verses for. So we would feel confident to give, but not to get us to the place where we feel that we have to give. And when I look at Abraham as an example, it kind of cracks me up that they use Abraham as an example of forced tithing, because it's not. Abraham gives because he wants to give. Look at it. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, the God Most High. Now, Melchizedek blesses Abraham, which the lesser is blessed by the greater. And then it says that he is the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he gave him a tenth of all. Nothing about having to, nothing about being told to, just something that he chose to do. Now, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. The king of Sodom shows up after he leaves Melchizedek. The king of Sodom says, go ahead and keep everything that you've got and just give me the people, which is something the king of Sodom can't say. When you go and you defeat an army in their day, you get the spoils of war. These things now belong to Abram and the men who are with them. But when he shows up and he says, you keep the possessions and give me the people, Abraham says, no, I won't take anything from you because I don't want you saying that you have made Abraham rich. He didn't want anybody out there, especially the king of Sodom, saying, hey, you see Abraham out there? You see all the good things he has? That's because he has all the stuff that was mine. I think this speaks to us as well. We want God to take care of us. It speaks to us as individuals. You know, when it comes to money, unfortunately, people will do anything for money. And money will divide families. If you don't believe that, just have a relative die with a large chunk of money and watch the battle that ensues. Not even a large chunk of money. Have somebody die in poverty and watch the battle that pursues because people get stuff. It is sickening. Families have been divided over those things because when money gets involved, it's hard for people to say no to money. Money isn't the answer. Money is far from the answer. Churches make that mistake a lot of times too. They'll come into a community, somebody who's not a Christian or who is maybe a nominal Christian, they're not known in the community as being a Christian, gives a large amount of money to the church, and the church has a lot of trouble saying, no, thank you. But I don't think that we should take money from the world. I don't think that we should allow any businessman in a city to give a large chunk of money to a church if they're not involved in that church. If they're involved in the church, then great. If you happen to be very, very wealthy and you're here. Okay? If you're not involved in the church, then you put yourself in danger of that person in the community saying, I was the one who started the church. When we started the church here, 1985, Skip Heitzig was my pastor, pastor of Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, had a radio program on here, and there wasn't a Calvary at the time. By the time we came out, there was already another small Calvary that had started. One of our assistant pastors started it, Ray Palisari, had started another Calvary Chapel right when we were coming out. In fact, we were praying about taking that when I got a call that Ray Palisari was going to take that. And so we had decided to kind of come and stay away from what they were doing at the time. And we started a study, and the study grew from 6 people to 8 people to 12 to 15 to 35 to 85. Within a couple of months, it grew to a couple hundred people. And we were pretty amazed at what God was doing. It was like just the right time. I don't think it was anything like, yeah, I showed up and then boom, everything took off. I think that the city was ready for it. There was nothing like Calvary Chapel here at the time. I think the churches were having some struggles at that time. This is in the middle of the 80s. The churches here in town were having some specific troubles. And when we came, it just met a need and it started to take off. There was a couple of wealthy brothers that began to come to the church. And they came to me one day and they said, one of the guys came to me and said, listen, I want to buy you some suits. I guess he didn't like the way I dress. And he said, because I'm not going to have a pastor of mine dressing the way that you dress. And he said, and I want to buy you a car because, you know, I'm not going to drive around in a whatever he was driving. I can't remember what it was. I want to say a Mercedes or whatever, but I don't want to drive around in a Mercedes and not have my pastor drive around in a Mercedes. And I got to tell you, I'm 25 years old, and I'd be lying to you if I would say that I wasn't tempted a little bit to go, bring on the fancy suits and the car. But I just said, you know, I wouldn't feel comfortable wearing those anyway, so let's not do that. And you know what? I'm fine. Financially, we're fine. I don't need you to buy me a car. I don't need those things. This is a Christian guy. Well, a couple months later, we decided to move from what was then the Smuggler's Inn. Remember that? It's been torn down and replaced now, but it's right down on Speedway and Kolb, right? On the corner of Speedway and Kolb. And Wilmot. Okay, it's right down there on this corner of Speedway and Wilmot. That's where we started the church. Actually, across the street on Residence Inn, and then we moved over to Smuggler's Inn, and for the first 6 months, that's where we were. But we felt like God wanted us to go down to Palo Verde and the freeway. We felt like that's where God wanted us to go. And this guy came up and said, "That's a bad part of town, and I don't think you guys should go there." And we said, "Well, we really feel like this is where God's leading us." And he said, "Well, if you go, I'm not going with you." And I said, "Okay." And he goes, "You don't understand. I give a lot of money to the church." And I said, "Well, I don't know. I'd always, you know, it's always been my policy. I don't want to know what people give because I don't trust myself. I'm afraid that if I see that you give a lot of money, I might go, 'Hi, good to see you. Come on up and sit down here.' If I see you don't give anything, I might be like..." So I never look, and to this day, I don't look at who gives. We just look at kind of numbers and budgets and where we're at, and we go from there. And he said, "Well, I give a lot." And he told me how much he gave, and it was a lot for us at that time. And so I said, "No, we feel like the Lord has taken us there." The next week, he was gone. And I remember thinking a little bit nervous about, okay, what's come in this week compared to what's been coming in. You got bills you got to pay. Don't be worried about it. So I call our accountant, "Hey, what came in this weekend?" And he told me, and it was more than what we'd ever brought in before. And it was one of those moments, and God's done this to me over the years, where God has said, "Settle down." Skip Heitzik had said to me when we sent us out here, he said, "Listen, I'll help you any way I can. I'll come down. I'll talk with you. I'll be on the board to start. You'll have to replace me a little bit later on. But I'll help you in any way I can. But I'm not going to help you with money. We as a church in Calvary Albuquerque, we're not going to help you at all with money. Because you need to know when things get tough that it's God that did it." And you know what? I think that's powerful. Because we know now that this church, it wasn't established by Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. Hey, they sent us out. But this church is a work of God. And this church isn't the work of some wealthy Christian who decided that, "You know what? I'm behind this church and I'm going to make this happen." We're confident that this church is a work of God. And the last thing that I would want, and churches do it, is for somebody in the community who's wealthy to give and be able to say, "I helped that church," or "I helped establish that church." And I think it's a danger that we can fall into. And even as Christians, we ought to stay away from it. We ought to be like Abraham, to be able to say, "You know what? No, I don't want it. I'm okay. God's taking care of me. God will take care of me, and God has established it." If we really believe what we say, we believe. It says, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom," verse 22, "I have raised my hands to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth." Have you raised your hand to the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth? Are you a child of God who owns everything, who said he would take care of you? Then will you ever be left out? Will you ever come to the place where you don't have what you need? He says that "I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of those who went with me." So the Amorites and, well, he names them here, Anar and Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portion. So these guys that were the Amorites that went with them and the people that lived in the area, he's like, "Let them do whatever they got to take. It's theirs. But as far as me, I won't take anything from you." Now, chapter 15, and we'll have to go quickly through this chapter. Maybe we'll go quickly through it and come back to it next week in the beginning of our study. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, this is the first time that the Bible says the word of the Lord came. It'll happen a lot in the future. What you hold in your lap, what we open up and we study weekly, is the word of the Lord that is given to us. Hebrews 1:1 says, "In times past, God spoke through prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his son. So the word of God comes to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid. I wonder what Abram could have been afraid about. He had seen these cities destroyed by foreign kings. Maybe he thought that they would go and regather themselves. No doubt, Babylon and Persia could put together a large enough army to come and overrun Abram. So perhaps he was fearful that this army would return, that they would go and put their army together and come after him. So God says, don't be afraid. Maybe it was the riches. He had seen the cities of the plain lose their riches in a battle. And then in one night, he had taken the riches of the army that had taken it from them. And then he had given it back. So it changed hands three times. It went from the people of the plain who owned it to the kings that conquered them to Abraham and then back to the people who owned it. The Bible says that ill-gotten gain, money that's not made correctly, makes itself wings and flies away. The Bible says, don't put your trust in riches. And so he says to Abraham, don't be afraid, for I am your shield and exceedingly great reward. I think Abraham was fearful of both of those things because of what God says here. Number one, I'm your shield. These armies of Babylon and Persia, they may come back, but I'm your shield. Isn't it good to know that God is our shield? That, you know, what can men do to us? The Bible says, if God is on our side, then who can be against us? Romans 8 tells us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God is every bit as much as your shield as he was to Abraham. Don't think that this is back in biblical times, and so God was moving and working in miraculous ways. Listen, God moves and works in miraculous ways today. There were men without faith in biblical times who didn't see God move, and there were men with faith in biblical times that did. And there are men today without faith that don't see God move, and there are men that have faith, and God moves on their behalf. And God is every bit as much our shield. And then I love it, your exceedingly great reward. What reward should Abraham have had for overtaking the army and putting the life of his men and his own life on the line? The reward were the spoils of war. That was the law of the land. You go take it, you get it. They didn't belong to the king of Sodom. He couldn't say you can keep them. Abraham already had them. So Abraham's probably feeling like, I go and I risk myself, my men. What do I get? Nothing. Nothing for it. Come back with less than what I started with because he gave a tenth to Melchizedek. But God says, I'm your exceedingly great reward. And what would be better for you, to have millions of dollars in the bank or for you to have God as your exceedingly great reward? Now, I fear there are so many people who would say, well, I would choose the money over God. But what a huge mistake it would be. Better to be greatly impoverished and have God as our exceedingly great reward than to have all of the money in the world, because money can't save you. And as some great philosopher said, money can't buy you love. And God is love. Sorry. He is his exceedingly great reward, and man, what that says to us. But Abraham, his mind is somewhere else. Abram, whose name means father, Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me? He's saying, I don't really need anything from you. What will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? That's kind of his head servant. What really is on Abraham's heart is that he doesn't have a child, but God had promised him when he left. This is years ago now. I will make your descendants as the sand of the sea. But it hasn't happened. Abraham still doesn't have a child. And behold, the word of the Lord, verse 4, came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now towards the heaven. Count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. You know what the sky looks like in an incredibly dark place. You're out in the mountains camping, and you look up at the stars and you go, wow, that's so different than what we see in the city. I walk from my garage into my house, and I see Orion, and I see the Big Dipper, and I look at some scattered stars up in the sky. Doesn't look like a great number of them. But when you get out into a place where the light isn't polluting anymore, and all of a sudden you go, that must have been impressive for Abraham to look up at the stars, to see the Milky Way, and to have God say, your descendants will be as the number of them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. What was it that Abraham believed? He believed what God said. Your descendants shall be as the sand of the sea. And Abraham said, I believe him. And God accounted to him righteousness. And Abraham becomes the father of faith. Not just the father of a man that teaches us that we need to step out of on a limb, put God to the test, go out like Jonathan in the battle in 1 Samuel. And by faith, not only that, but by faith we believe. And by believing, we are saved. Turn with me, put the ribbon of your Bible here and we'll come back to it, but turn with me over to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 9, there's a passage that says that God chose to love Jacob and hate Esau. Hold on, let me get to Romans. I can't talk and flip at the same time. In chapter 9, it says that who are you to say to God that you can't choose one vessel for destruction and one vessel for honor? And so people say of that, well, that means that God chooses and rejects just randomly, doesn't take anything into account. He didn't take his foreknowledge into account, which the Bible tells us that God knows everything before it happens. So why would God take his foreknowledge out of the picture? They say that he chose Jacob over Esau before they were born. And that God didn't take any of his foreknowledge into account as to the type of man that Esau would be or the type of man that Jacob would be. Not that Jacob was any better of a man, because I don't know that he was. But Jacob believed God and Esau did not. Jacob cared about spiritual things and Esau did not. And they take that passage completely out of context in Romans 9. And they say, who are you to say to God that he can't choose one and reject the other? But when you put it back in context, it's in between chapter 8, which talks about the grace of God, and chapter 10, which talks about how you believe. And chapter 9 is talking about the entire nation of Israel. It's talking about nations, not individuals. The context of Romans chapter 9 is in the context of the nation of Israel being accepted and then rejected and then reaccepted again. Read it. It talks about them being cut off and then regrafted on, and that God has grafted you as the Gentiles into a wild vine into the vineyard, and that he's going to regraft Israel back on again. It's all in the context of a nation. God rejecting a nation and saving a nation, not rejecting and saving an individual. But then it goes into chapter 10, he tells us how we are saved. And when you say that God is saying in chapter 9, look, God can choose whom he chooses and reject who he rejects, not in the context of a nation, but in the context of individuals, really what God is saying is, look, if he chooses to allow anyone who believes to be saved, then that's God's business. And if he chooses that those who don't believe won't be saved, that's God's business. It doesn't have to do with God randomly saying, you don't get to believe and not believe. Because then the whole Bible would be deceptive. Think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. Then you say, no, God only meant that it would look like you believe. That he chooses you or rejects you, and the guy who's rejected doesn't believe, and the guy who isn't rejected believes, but it looks that way. But that's not what it says. It says, whomever believes. And then when we get to Romans 10, and this is a more important verse for us, because remember, the chapter breaks aren't in the original letter, right? We get to chapter 10, and like we're reading a book, we go, new thought. Let's start all over again from the beginning. No, you got to keep it in context. And so as he gets to let's pick it up in, let's just go back to verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Remember why we've came here. Because in 15, God says to Abraham, or the Bible says, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him righteousness. And now it says, the word is near you, even the word of faith, which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the context. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. What did Abraham do? He believed, and it was accounted righteousness. And with the heart you believe unto righteousness. And with the mouth you confess, and the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So what do you have to do? Believe. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. Remember what I told you about the context of chapter 9? It's not in the context of individuals. It's in the context of nations, of Gentiles compared to the Jews. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I'm reminded of John chapter 1 that says, anyone who receives him, he gives the power to become a child of God to those who believe in his name. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life in John chapter 11. And if anyone believes in my name, he shall not die. And even if he dies, he shall live. For anyone that believes in his name. So then verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. I have really pretty feet. You want to see? No, that's not what it means. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, he says. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, coming back to verse 14, how are they going to believe unless there's a preacher? Now, this kind of neo-reformed doctrine that's popular today, the new reformed doctrine that God chooses and God rejects, and they criticize churches like ours that have altar calls. They say that we have easy believism, that it's cheap grace, that we tell people if you raise your hand and pray and invite Christ into your life, that you'll be saved. They say that's not found anywhere in the Bible. When I hear them say things like that, I go, what Bible are you reading? Because I find it all over the Word of God. And how could you have a church and not preach the Word of God? Not preach how they can be saved? Not preach how to believe? That you would say, well, these churches are wrong for giving people a chance to get saved. I understand why they say it, because I understand their theology. I understand their doctrines. But I still don't understand it. From my heart, I don't understand it. How can you not give people an opportunity to get saved? How can you say someone who does is bad when on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, the gospel is preached by Peter and 3,000 get saved? You want to be critical? Be critical of him. Don't be critical of Billy Graham or D.L. Moody or Greg Laurie or any church that would give a presentation of the gospel. This new reformed movement, I understand that intellectually it's appealing, but the gospel, it was never meant to be intellectual. The gospel was meant to be simple. Cookies on the bottom shelf, simple. So simple that a child can go up and get it. Not intellectually deep. Hey, there's plenty of intellectual stuff if you want it in there, but that's not salvation. Salvation is simple. You want to make it complicated? You want to say, well, if you were as smart as I am, then you'd understand it. Well, we sit around and we debate the theological aspects of salvation. Well, goody for you. So glad that you debate those. I'm not interested in debating them at all. I'm interested in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says that if you believe, you will be saved. If you call out upon the name of the Lord, then you will be saved. And Abraham is our example of faith. He believed God, and it was accounted to him righteousness. And if you believe God today, that God does love you. They'll mock us for saying that, that God loves you. You just go tell people God loves them. Well, excuse me for saying God loves you. But doesn't the Bible say it? For God so loved the world? Isn't it amazing that they begin to mock the very things that the Bible teaches? What do you want to do? Go back to anger? And I tell you, they don't want to go back to anger. They don't want to go back to the place where, you know, you're going to burn in hell and you're going to suffer. They're not going to go back to that. They don't want the gospel preached at all. You know why? Because in neo-reform, they're afraid you're going to preach to somebody who can't get saved. So you don't preach it at all? But these same groups are big on missions. I don't understand it. I do understand it. I don't understand it. I understand it with my mind, but by the time it gets to my heart, I go, what are you thinking? Really? That you withhold the gospel from people? That in your pride and your arrogance, you say, I'm not going to tell this person the gospel because I don't think he's chosen? Hey, I'm going to do what the Bible says. How are they going to hear if there's not a preacher? How are they going to believe if they don't know in whom to believe? So we'll preach the gospel and we'll see people get saved. Because when the gospel goes out, God touches hearts and God meets it and the work of the Spirit goes on. People end up entering into the kingdom of God. And if people want to say that's easy believism and if people want to be critical, let them do that. Because we don't really care about what people think. We care about what God thinks. We don't worry about pleasing people. We worry about pleasing God. And isn't it interesting that churches now are against the gospel being preached? Doesn't that just seem like something from the enemy? Where churches now are saying, we're not going to preach the gospel. You know, you'll get it if you're chosen. I don't have to preach it to you. Well, that theology it's on shaky ground, looking at what we just read. Right behind your favorite verse in chapter 9, by the way. How are they going to believe? Unless there's a preacher. I'm late, aren't I? Stand with me. We'll cover this again next week. Because I want to go back over it again. I want to cover it again. This next chapter is a great chapter, by the way. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for all that you're doing. We look back at Abraham and we see that in a moment of distress or in a moment of giving and surrendering his life to you and relying completely on you and not taking the money from the world, that you say to him that you are his exceedingly great reward and you are his shield. And as he calls out to you for a child, you tell him that his descendants will be as the stars of the sky, and he believes you and is saved. He is righteous. It's accounted to him righteousness because he believes. Lord, you've told us a lot of things. You've told us that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he rose from the dead, and we believe it. And Lord, we believe that because we believe, we're saved. And some of us here have raised our hands or prayed prayers or repeated prayers, not because we think that prayers save us or raising hands save us, but because believing saves us. By believing, now we pray and we call out upon you. And the Bible simply says, anyone that calls out on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we call out to you. And Lord, we pray that, I pray for every person in this room. I pray for everyone listening to this message. Pray that they wouldn't be shamed. by some new theology. I pray that they wouldn't be shamed by someone who makes it look like it's too simple. Lord, we don't care about our reputation. We don't care if we look simple. We don't care if we look stupid. We don't care if we look like children. We take the gospel that you have given and we present it. And Lord, use us. Send us out. Let us take that message of believing and receiving out into a lost world that we find in Romans 10. And Lord, see you move by the work of your Spirit. Send us out as lights, as salt, as preachers. Give us beautiful feet that we can preach the gospel to those that are lost. First of all, in our lifestyle and by our lips, letting people know that if they call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, if you're here today and you've never given your life to Christ, listen, it's not complicated. Although some would like to make it complicated, it's not. It's very simple. There was a Syrian general that had leprosy. He went to find Elijah. When he got to Elijah, Elijah said, "Go dip yourself 7 times in the River Jordan and you'll be cleansed of your leprosy." The Syrian general got mad because he was like, "Isn't there better rivers in Syria than this muddy Jordan River?" And his servant said, "Listen, had the man of God told you to go do something great, you would have gladly done it. Had he sent him on a quest, go and find the diamond of whatever, go and, you know, kill this many men, then you would have gladly have done it. But he tells you to do something simple, like dip yourself in a river, and you won't do it." So the general went down and he took his armor off, revealing all of his leprosy. And he went down into the river and he, 1, 2, 3, I'm sure he got madder as he did it. 4, 5, 6, 7. And he comes up and his skin is like the skin of a baby. I wonder if any of his general friends teased him. The little baby skin of the general. Listen, you say, "All I have to do is believe?" Yeah. And listen, if God were to send you on some great quest, you'd do it. If God made some high mountain that you had to climb, or you crawl on your hands and knees across glass for 1.5 miles, you'd do it. You could do these religious things or complete this class, or you'd do it. But call out upon the name of the Lord and you're saved. And he transforms you into a completely new person. So if you're here and you want to do that today, you can do it right in your seat. You could do it right now. Once you do it, you could go over to our prayer room. We've got counselors there. We've got a new believers table that's in the back. At any service, you could raise your hand. You could pray a prayer. You could come down to these guys that are in front, that these guys are pastors, elders, that have their badges on. Tell them, "I committed my life to Christ. Would you pray with me?" They'll pray with you, and you will enter into the kingdom of God today. I'll quote once again John 1, and then I got to run, drive really fast. "As many as receive him, as many as receive him, as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God to as many as who believe on his name." Will you receive him today? Will you say, "I want you, Jesus, in my life, and I open my heart and I open my life"? If you'll do that today, you'll be saved. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to pray a prayer. You have to receive him, and you have to believe. But if you do that today, if you do that while the last song is playing, if you do that afterwards, we got some resources we want to give you. We want to come alongside you and help you, all right? So that's the spiel. It's a good one. Amen. Amen. It makes you have beautiful feet. And I pray that you guys have beautiful feet everywhere that you go, taking the message of the gospel with you. God bless you. We'll see you on Sunday morning. I give things over to Gabe now.